Father in heaven, the mighty, the great I am of this universe, the one who holds all things in his hands, we're so grateful to come before you at this time. We seek your face, we seek your guidance and wisdom in this Sabbath day. We're so grateful for the answers to prayers that you have given, and we look forward to one day living with you in your kingdom under Yahshua the Messiah. We know the trials and tribulations of this earth are but nothing compared to what awaits those who are faithful. We pray, Almighty Yahweh, now that you'll bless this day, bless this gathering, the message, may it be your words, and may we all come to a unity of faith, strength, and understanding your word as you have presented it. This prayer and petition we ask in Yahshua's name, hallelujah. You may be seated. This past summer, I've been going to Little League Baseball, watching my grandsons play baseball. And by the way, they've both been very successful. I guess they're both on the All-Star, been chosen for All-Star team. But anyway, makes a grandparent very happy. There's a sign on each of the ballparks in town, and it says, "This is a game. These are kids. Coaches are volunteers. Umpires are human. We are not playing for the St. Louis Cardinals." I thought that was very good. It puts a lot of things into perspective. It's a reminder not to lose sight of reality, basically. Some people get all caught up in it so much that, they take it overboard and it gets crazy. But that's human nature, to lose your perspective on the obvious. You know, the same thing goes for churchianity, if you think about it, which has lost its perspective and believes as truth a boatload of developed teachings. Emphasis on developed. It's not something that comes right out of the scriptures. It's something that came through time. And I want to talk about that today. It's time to get back to reality and help our Christian friends to understand just how far the church has deviated from the truth. This could be a 10-part message. There's so much here, brethren. When you get into it, it just goes on and on and on. So buckle your seatbelts. Hang on. You're about to hear some things that are going to surprise you. Things that will stun you, maybe even shock you. But they're as rock solid, provable as gravity itself. You know, most people never question the faith they find themselves in, irrationally swallowing everything that was handed down by their parents. "Well, I'm a such and such, and this is what I believe." Have you ever tested that? "No, this is what I believe." Being unable to prove from Scripture what they believe, they say, "Go talk to my minister, he'll tell you." You know, before diving deep, let's consider some crystal clear facts. If Christianity is the faith of the New Testament, then why didn't the Savior or his apostles ever call themselves Christian? You ever wondered about that? Why didn't they ever ask, "Hey, Yahshua, what are we?" "Well, we're Christian." Why did they never refer to their teachings as Christian? It's one of those nagging, unanswered questions of the ages that nobody seems to have an answer for because they come from the wrong perspective. Even when questioned by the civil and religious authorities, our Savior and his apostles never used that term for the faith that they practiced. Why do we never find Yahshua or Paul saying something like, "Gather around, everyone, we're about to start a new faith, a new religion. It's called Christianity." The term Christianity exists in only three times in the scriptures. It's not found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, by the way. Anything that Yahshua said or taught, it's not there. The first time anyone was called Christian was at Antioch, 10 years after the death of Yahshua the Messiah. That should tell us something, shouldn't it? In Acts 11:26, the disciples were called Christian first at Antioch. This was a huge pagan city. all sorts of paganism from every stripe in this city. They were the ones that tacked on that term for the disciples. So we learn that the term was not indigenous, but was given by the early believers by outsiders. In Acts 26:28, Herod Agrippa used it of Paul. Oh, you've almost convinced me to be a Christian, he says. Whether he said that in derogatory manners or whether he really meant it, we don't know, but all we know is that's the term he used. Disciples never used it of them. They were called people of the way, or that way. It's a way of truth, a way of walking. By contrast to these three times Christianity is used, by contrast, the word Jew appears 195 times in the New Testament. 195 times. And it's used 82 times in the evangels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Doesn't that tell us something? Fact. The primitive New Testament faith was made up of Jews who accepted Yahshua and his teachings and his ways, as well as the same teachings of the apostles. These original believers, these first New Testament believers, came from a Hebraic faith. And Yahshua said, I'm not sent to any other but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Doesn't that tell us something? These original believers, these Jews, these Hebrews, these Israelites, did not convert to Christianity because there was no Christianity. It didn't exist. And that's a tough concept for the common church to accept. They just ignore it. Because they see Yahshua as its founder and the disciples as his congregation. But the church must accept it because that's the facts. A fellow named Grisa Vermes is the first professor of Jewish studies at Oxford, one of the greatest experts in the origin of Christianity. In his book, Christian Beginnings, Vermes writes, "How did the religious practices of the primitive church relate to those of Yahshua and his Palestinian co-religionists?" The short answer is that they were identical in substance. At the start, all members of the Yahshua confraternity were Jews, and they practiced their traditional Jewish way of life, cultic practices included. Only when the question of the acceptance of non-Jews into the church first arose was the new movement confronted with an apparent unforeseen issue, the attitude that they should adopt to pagans who wished to become Christians. It wasn't until others wanted to come and join the group that the question about, well, do we accept these beliefs of these people who were pagans or not? It wasn't a question until others started wanting to come in. This whole question about the integrity of the New Testament movement, it actually embroiled the church in controversy for centuries. What cost would bringing in outsiders mean to this group, to this faith? What cost? As one notable historian wrote, it was natural that the first major conflict within the church should be over the issue of whether Christianity should remain within Judaism as one of the many sects of that faith, or whether its genius demanded that it become an independent and distinct religion. This is A History of Christianity by Kenneth Scott Leterett, and he's got two volumes this thick. So if Christianity was part of Judaism, how could Yahshua have started it? In his book, From Jesus to Christianity, L. Michael White writes, Yahshua did not, I'm using, you know, the right term, Yahshua did not appear as the founder of a new religion. And what we now know as Christianity did not exist for perhaps two generations after his death. Yahshua was a Jew, and the movement originated as a Jewish sect. In fact, the name Christianity is a designation for the new movement, did not exist until nearly a century after Yahshua's death. Two new sectarian movements arose within Judaism. One became Rabbinic Judaism, the other Christianity. This is a fundamental truth that reveals the New Testament in ways otherwise not possible. You know, the problem is churchianity has been falsely indoctrinated about its origins for so long, they've lost connection. So it looks at everything from a fake foundation. If it had stayed in the proper track from the beginning, it would be an entirely different faith today. But so many influences, and that's what I'm going to get into, so many outside influences as well as inside, when it started to get off track, influenced it that it became a whole new religion and never was intended to be that way. A bogus acceptance has stood in the way for 2,000 years. Bruce Chilton explains in his book, Rabbi Jesus, he writes that it is a fallacious belief that Yahshua rejected Judaism and wanted to found a new religion. Nothing could be further from the truth. Chilton points out that prejudice in the part of both Jews and Christians dredged a rift between the both of them. The huge body, and quote, the huge body of New Testament scholarship has been largely deaf to Judaism, while Jewish scholars regard Yahshua as a forbidden topic and with few exceptions refuse to examine him. There's bias on both sides. That's another influence. This prejudice helped tear churchianity away from its Hebraic roots, opening the door to many departures from what Yahshua and the apostles taught. Without the stability of that foundation, the church was adrift in murky waters, and anything goes, and that's what happened. Fabricating its own doctrines and practices without scriptural backup. See, to most churchgoers, most of your Christian friends are clueless about this. They were never told this. I was never told this growing up in the church. I was never given any of this information. I was told that Constantine was a great man. I never was told the truth about him either. It speaks volumes about teachings and doctrines of Yahshua, like the Sabbath and feast, once you understand the right foundation. They never consider the significance of something as simple and obvious as why their Bibles are still published with an Old Testament included. They're never told. If the Old Testament is passé, if the Old Testament is, you know, null and void, why is it still there in my Bible? They never even think about it. Also hidden in plain sight is the fact that their Savior was a Jew living a Hebrew faith in Jewish land of Israel. The same is true of his apostles. The implications are so far reaching. Churchianity refuses to teach that the early followers, including Yahshua, kept and instilled the same Old Testament teachings that Yahshua did. They won't ever tell you that. They continued doing so many decades after Yahshua died and ascended to heaven, they were still following the teachings of the Old Testament, the only scriptures they had. Throughout the New Testament, believers worshipped in the tradition of Israel. In Acts 24:14, the Apostle Paul, falsely presumed as, you know, champion of Christianity, says he believes all things written in the law and the prophets. That's a term that means Old Testament. Law and the prophets is a euphemism for Old Testament. The Old Testament was the only Bible that Yahshua, Paul, and the apostles had. The fact that the New Testament quotes the Old Testament 263 times shows a tight bond between old and new. Most Christians think that Christianity and all its myriads of forms, beliefs, and practices, all differing, all these churches doing something different, is the very pass-me-down faith from Yahshua. How ridiculous is that? That alone is self-contradictory. Yahshua didn't practice all sorts of different beliefs. He didn't do all sorts of different things. They all did one thing. It's one faith, one baptism. So, I mean, we're coming at this with, it's a mess. It's a mess. And the more I get into it, the more of a mess I see going on historically. Yahshua and his followers neither believe nor practice much of what the great variety of churches teach today. If they would just take each major doctrine and search the scriptures, that's a start to try and get things right. They'd realize that much of the church teachings are baseless. There's nothing in the Bible about them. centuries after Yahshua, when the Roman church began revving up its doctrines and ultimately solidified what became its Christianity, Christian dogma, happened after, long after Yahshua. Centuries after. A big problem is that most major doctrines are back formations. Teachings that developed hundreds of years later and force fit back into the original faith as if they were part of it. As Michael White writes, we must be careful of retrojecting conditions or developments that only rose after, long after, the period of its origins. To do so is to create a myth of beginnings that never actually existed. And that's in the book From Jesus to Christianity. Examples, we know all the examples. Easter, Lent, Christmas, Sunday worship. They were never part of the original faith. Never part of the original faith of Yahshua. He never taught them or practiced them. They were introduced to the church much later and made to fit previous orthodoxy. And that goes for dozens of other major church teachings. They just ain't there. Also surprising to many is that Christianity had no founder, like Mohammed for Islam and Siddhartha for Buddhism. Christianity had no founder. Are you still buckled in? Good, because here's another surprise. Christianity basically developed on its own. It just happened with nothing actually steering it. It's kind of like, young people probably even know what a pinball machine is. Maybe you do. Pull the lever, the ball goes and bing, 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 bing. Whatever it hits, that's where it goes. That's why I look at churchianity today. Just whatever influence was there, bing, 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 all over the place. Accept this, accept that. That's how I look at it, because that's exactly what it was like. Like a pinball bouncing around, changing course because of whatever it hits. And that was going on for 300 years. No wonder Constantine comes along and says, hey, we got to get this thing straightened out. The movement arose from Judaism, but then it grew apart from it through lots of different influences. It includes Gnostic beliefs, that's pagan Greek beliefs, heretical teachings, pagan practices, Roman church councils, and commands. And finally, a secular king who says, this is the way we're going to go. He was so tired of all the disparate teachings, he said, we're going to settle on one thing. Gather all the bishops. We'll do it. 300 came together at Nicaea, and they started deciding what they're going to believe. Why don't they just go to the Bible? As we read in Lost Christianities, quote, we now know that at one time or another, one place or another, all of these non-canonical books and many others were revered as sacred, inspired, scriptural. Now, was that all that separated them? Another cause for separation came with prejudicial feelings from both sides. Michael White writes, there was, in fact, a growing rift between Jewish and Gentile streams within the Christian movement. It was to be expected, perhaps, as the split with Judaism itself further polarized the rhetoric on both sides. See, it's amazing. All of these influences on the movement resulted in what we have today. All the initial converts to the New Testament faith were Jews. That's an open secret that nobody wants to talk about. Yahshua said he was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He chose Hebrew apostles as his core group. The only people Yahweh ever made a covenant with were Israelites. If you want a part in that, you become part of Israel. Paul explains that. These facts define the constraints of the Hebrew beliefs of the early believers. All believed in the law. Never going by the term Christian, the New Testament believers were known as people of the way, people of that way. That's how they, what belief are you? We're people of the way. People ask us today, what are you? What denomination are you? We're just people of the way. We have a certain way that the Bible shows us and teaches us, so we go that way. There was no other way in the book of Acts but the way being taught from the Old Testament scriptures. If you want to be a part of the New Testament faith, you had to be grafted in to the Israelite promise. Well, we see a decisive, fundamental Old Testament alignment of the faith. And because the scriptures never teach such a a way of breaking up the faith or whatever, the church had to go somewhere else. They had to go to heretical beliefs. To legitimize Christianity, the church teaches that a completely new faith was born. When Yahshua told Peter in Matthew 16:18, I say unto you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my assembly, and the gates of the grave shall not prevail against it. So the Roman church made him a bishop and said, Peter, whatever you say goes. To think that Yahshua gave Peter the nod to carry out a transformation of faith is complete fiction. Don't be deluded to imagine that Yahshua also handed him a copy of the New Testament and says, here you go, start your religion. Because the New Testament didn't exist. In fact, Yahshua presents his plan with a play on words. He says, you are Peter, a name that means little stone, Petros. Yet the large rock, the Petra, on which the assembly would be built, was Yahshua himself. And Peter's confession about Yahshua. Paul wrote that Yahshua is the foundation of the truth, not Peter or any other person. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Yahshua the Messiah, 1 Corinthians 3:11. Even in Matthew 18:1, when asked directly, who was the greatest? Who's the greatest disciple, Yahshua? Who is it? He said, what did he say? Well, he didn't say, Peter is. You just follow him. Do whatever Peter says. He never separated Peter out as the prominent disciple. Besides, Peter had some issues. He had some issues in prejudice. Galatians 2, we find, 2:11. And at one point, Yahshua implied Peter was being satanically influenced. Matthew 16:23. Another gross misinterpretation from Matthew 16:19 is that Peter is the first pope and was given the keys to the kingdom and could set doctrine at will. Yahshua said to him, and I will give unto you keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. See, the Roman church says, see, he had the keys to the kingdom. He can open the door or shut it. You could either go in or you could be locked out. What they completely conveniently leaves out is the statement was made to other apostles as well. Matthew 18:18, look it up. Yahshua delegated authority to each of the apostles to teach and govern the assembly through the inspired scriptures. And they also miss another fact. This is future perfect tense in this binding and loosing, as noted in the Restoration Study Bible. Matthew 16:19, the passage is rendered in the New American Standard Bible as, whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. In other words, you're just following the scriptures, what's already been established. Another version translates it, and whatever you forbid on earth must be what is already forbidden in heaven. And whatever you permit on earth must be what is already permitted in heaven. And this is from the New Testament, a translation in the language of the people. The same is rendered in the New Testament, an expanded translation by Wiest. So if Yahshua wanted to start a new religion called Christianity with its no law basis, you know, what we hear, why was the core of his teachings about teaching and keeping Yahweh's statutes? Why did he continue the practice of observing the major feasts and Sabbath at the temple in Jerusalem? Teaching from the Torah, the books of the law, and how they're to be applied in the lives of his followers. Wouldn't it have been much easier to say that his teachings have a short shelf life. That's what I want to say. Because in a few short years, 3.5 years, it's all going to be abolished anyway. Why didn't he tell them that? Wouldn't that have been honest and not duplicitous? Why didn't he just explain that to him? If he had planned to abolish obedience, and he was less than honest in not informing them. But he didn't. He didn't plan to abolish obedience. Theologian Jean Couton, in his book Great Heresies and Church Councils, said, Yahshua, quote, did not mean to found a new religion. In his historical humanity, Yahshua was a devout Israelite, practicing the law to the full, from circumcision to Pesach, paying the half shekel at the temple. Scholars understand this. It's not a mystery. Stop and think. If Yahshua was no longer a Jew, but switched over to being a Christian, then when the Sanhedrin tried to convict him, they would have had no jurisdiction over him, right? Think about it. Pilate would not have told the Jews to take him and judge him by their own laws. He just says, I'm a Christian. They have nothing to do with me. Why didn't he say that? If Yahshua started Christianity, after his death, didn't his disciples stop worshiping at the temple in Jerusalem and stop keeping the Sabbath and other days? Of course they didn't. John 16, Yahshua said they would, we just studied this in the Bible study, by the way. He said they would be thrown out of the synagogue. Why didn't he say you're going to be thrown out of the church? Because they weren't starting Christianity in a church. Consider also that the disciples even hinted that they were launching, if they were launching a new religion, or if they were even suspected of doing so, they would never have been allowed into the temple. We don't allow, this is for Jews. We don't allow Christians into the temple. The Jews would have shut them out. In fact, his disciples viewed themselves as a reform movement in the Hebrew tradition. And that's what they had such problems with, trying to understand what these disciples were all about. If Yahshua didn't start this new religion, then what about Paul? Many people look to him as the founder of Christianity. 30 years after the death of Yahshua, when Paul made his third visit to the disciples at the temple in Jerusalem. And by the way, again, why were they in a temple and not in a church? Paul made no declaration of a new religion, neither did James or any other disciples. If they did, they would not have been allowed into the temple. On the third visit to Jerusalem, Paul was arrested after creating a disturbance at the Jerusalem temple where some Asian Jews had attacked him for blasphemy. You can look it up in Acts 21. I'm not going to go into it. But Paul had left Judaism and launched this new Christian religion. Why didn't he say so, being that his life was at stake? Why didn't he say, I am now a Christian, you Jews have no jurisdiction over me. You must release me. Why didn't he say that? Rather than freedom, he spent 5 years in prison in Caesarea, a long boat ride and house arrest in Rome. Because he was of the Hebraic faith and remained so. Still dedicated to his Jewish faith, Paul called together the Jewish leadership. Acts 28, 17 to 20. He bitterly complained that the Sanhedrin had falsely charged him with blasphemy. But they never charged him with being a Christian. And they never even brought it up. At the risk of death, he held to his Jewish identity and died as a Jew. With Paul gone, and Gentile conversions coming up all over the place, many different sects sprang up during that time. Irenaeus, an early church leader, counted 20 forms of Christianity. You think it just seamlessly flowed from the New Testament into what we see today? Are you kidding me? 20 forms of Christianity and 21 ecumenical councils to try to figure it all out. And these Gentile pagan sects became increasingly powerful and also distant from Judaism, taking on an independent Christian identity. There was great diversity in what was being taught. It was a truly a tangled mishmash. It was a mess. We're going to get into that just shortly. No wonder that so many doctrines we see today are so widely different from each other. So contrasted and convoluted and conflicting with Scripture. According to the book Lost Christianities, in the second and third centuries, there were some Christians who believed in one deity. There were others who insisted there were two. But there were others who said there were 30. And there were still others who say there were 365 deities. I believe that's where Catholics get their praying to their saints. You know, and even Halloween, All Saints Day, they made one day to cover all of them because every day was a saint. Every day they prayed to this saint or that saint. And that comes right out of polytheism because every day had a mighty one. Every part of the earth had a mighty one. There was a mighty one of the rivers. There was a mighty one of fire. There was a mighty one of the earth. And it goes on and on and on. This is where it all came from. In the second and third centuries, there were Christians who believed that the Jewish scriptures, the Christian Old Testament, was inspired by the one true Elohim. Others believed it was inspired by the Elohim of the Jews, who was not the true Elohim. Others believed it was inspired by an evil deity. And others believed it wasn't inspired at all. A tangled mishmash in early Christianity. In the second and third centuries, some Christians believe Yahshua was both divine and human. We still see that teaching today. There were Christians who said he was divine and not human. There were others who insisted that Yahshua was a full flesh and blood human, adopted by Yahweh to be his son, but not divine. There were yet other Christians who claimed that Yahshua was two things, a full flesh and blood human called Jesus, and a fully divine being called Christ, who had temporarily inhabited Jesus' body during his ministry and left him prior to his death. Where do all these teachings come from? Like I said, there's influence all over the place, all these different heretics coming out. In the second and third centuries, there were Christians who believed that Yahshua's death brought about the salvation of the world. There were other Christians who taught that Yahshua's death had nothing to do with the salvation of the earth. And there were yet other Christians who said that Yahshua never died. How could these views be viewed as Christian? Why didn't they just read the New Testament? They explained who Yahshua was. Although the books that made up the New Testament had been written by this time, they weren't canonized. They weren't gathered together into a Bible. Take a look at this slide. The biggest problem is that there were other books floating around espousing other gospels. Yeah, you can read that. All claiming to be written by the early apostles of Yahshua. Someone asked a question last week, what about the Apocrypha? There's your Apocrypha. This is just the New Testament. Which one are you going to believe? Which one are you going to take? Confusion. The biggest problem is that there were other books floating around espousing other gospels, other acts of the apostles, other acts and epistles, apocalypses, all claiming that they're the truth, written by early apostles of Yahshua. Heretics were everywhere looking for a piece of the action. Eusebius, one of the best sources, by the way, of early church history, who lived in the 4th century, he named 47 heretics who operated in this period, the first 200 years. They divided the church and corrupted morals. They introduced apocryphal writings and threw out books of the Bible that contradicted their beliefs. There's your Apocrypha. Paul Flesher, University of Wyoming professor of religious studies, names numerous sects that the fledgling Christianity generated. Go into this one day. What do all these people believe? Donatists, Gnostics, Arians, Adoptionists, Modalists, Manichaeans, Montanists, Marcionites, Ebionites, Nestorians, and Miletians, among others. These separate sects, says Flesher, had disagreements about fundamental theological doctrines, choices of scripture, and religious practices. Let's sort all this out, shall we? What a mess. What a mess. By the 4th century, competing sects still flourished. That's why Emperor Constantine initiated councils. His motives, of course, were more political. He just wanted everybody to get along. I want to build an empire here. I don't want factions and fighting. Let's just all get along. Christianity is the most diverse religion in the history of the planet. How does that fit with Ephesians 4, verse 5, where it says, Paul writes, there's one faith, one baptism. How does that fit? Well, it doesn't. They can't go to the New Testament because their beliefs don't fit. Christianity comes from a sordid mess. The newly established Catholic Church was still uncomfortable that its authenticity was tied to its Jewish lineage and Jewish messianic prophecy. So the church sought to sever the Christian-Jewish connection by stepping up vilifications of the Jews and Judaism. Here we got anti-Semitism. They wanted a complete break from the Jews. Even though they knew that, they were connected at the hip. They threw away their only hope of getting their teachings back on the right track by going back to the original truth. Notice this slide that says it all. New doctrines were formed by combining human philosophy and paganism with Christianity. With these changes, the church became an apostate organization, wholly unlike the church of the New Testament age. By the way, if you want to really get into it, this Robert Brumback, he's got a primo book on what happened in the history and all these different doctrines that we have, infant baptism and all of this. He's got it all and explains it. Ask yourself, just how did it happen that church teachings became so twisted, so convoluted, so messed up, and no evidence in the scriptures for them? Why did Joshua never practice what we see in churchianity today? Why do we find him making doctrinal changes to, well, I should say, where do we find him making doctrinal changes to core teachings from the Old Testament? Most say he did away with obedience by fulfilling the law. They like to cite Matthew 5:17, for once and for all, I'm going to bury this doctrine. But Matthew 5:17 says he destroyed the law. I've heard it all my life. I'm tired of it. Here it is. Here's the truth. Buckle your seatbelt. Think not I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And they read, I'm not coming to destroy, but to destroy. All right? Here's what the English says about the word fulfill. It's not hard. Cause to be or happen. To do something required. Obey. To fill the requirements of. Satisfy. English thesaurus says conform to, meet, complete, accomplish, follow, obey, conform, submit, implement, follow, meet the terms, act in accordance with, abide by, carry out, and comply with. Does any of that say he destroyed it? That fulfill means to do away with? Do I have to read it again? You can read it. All right. Well, maybe in the Greek it's different. Okay, let's look at the Greek, fulfill. Plero. It means to make replete, literally to cram it full, level up, satisfy, execute an office. If I fulfill my duties, I carry them out. That's what the Greek says. Not a big deal. It's not hard to understand. Well, some people say, I still don't agree with that. All right. We're not done. If fulfill in Matthew 5:17 means to terminate, okay, then notice, here are every other New Testament verses where fulfill is found. That Greek word, plero, 41:37, Matthew 3:15. And Joshua answering said unto him, suffer it now to be so, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. By fulfilling all righteousness, did Joshua abolish everything that's righteous? Same word. Philippians 2:2, fulfill ye my joy that you may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Was Paul asking the assembly at Philippi to put an end to his joy and not have the same love, the same harmony, and the same mind as he? Well, for those that think that fulfill means to destroy or to eliminate, that's what they'd have to agree to. Yeah, he did. Baloney. Colossians 1:25, another one that uses this word fulfill. Wherefore, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of Elohim, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of Elohim. Was Paul made a minister so he could abolish the scriptures? Colossians 4:17, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the master, that you fulfill it. Did Paul tell Archippus to take his ministry seriously and then terminate it? 2 Thessalonians 1:11. Just two more. Wherefore, we also pray always for you that our Elohim would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Did Paul pray that those called in Thessalonica, that they'd be worthy of their calling and then stop all the work they were called to do? Let that sink in a minute. In John 12:49, Yahshua said, "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, which I should say and what I should speak." If worship was intended to be Greco-Roman in flavor and practice, as it is today, why didn't Yahweh have his Messiah come from a nice little Roman family somewhere in Italy? Why did he choose to have his most ambitious apostle, evangelist, Paul, well studied in the Torah as a Pharisee under the tutelage of one of the greats, Gamaliel, one of the best law teachers in Jerusalem, in Judaism, as a matter of fact? Sure, animal sacrifices were changed. We know there were a few changes when Yahshua became our sacrifice, but it just speaks to what he came for. He became our sacrifice. He took the sacrifice on himself, all sacrifices, so that our sin could be forgiven. We understand that. But he never changed the keeping of the Sabbath and feasts. Animal sacrifices transitioned to Yahshua's sacrifice. But the feast just kept rolling along independently. People say, well, you do away with the sacrifices, you do away with the feast. No. They're independent. They don't have any relationship as far as terminating goes. Did Yahshua and his apostles just decide to wait up and let the upstart Paul make all the changes that were made, supposedly, and amendments to the faith? Or were there no fundamental changes other than, say, circumcision and administration of worship and animal sacrifices? Where do we have one instance where either Yahshua or his followers ducked into a church Sunday morning to take communion instead of the annual Passover? Why did they never tell anyone to do that? The perfect time to announce the switch from Passover to communion would have been at the Last Supper Passover. And Yahshua says, I'm going to have it again with you in the kingdom, the Passover again with you in the kingdom. Why didn't he say, by the way, forget all this now, we're going to do communion from now on? To neglect to inform his closest of such a huge changeover would be untenable and would destroy his own integrity. But he did make a change, the unstudied may say. Just read 1 Corinthians 11:24-25. All right, we'll read it. Paul wrote, "And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, he also took the cup. And when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Where did he get this idea? Matthew 26, it's the source of what's going on. It's the Passover. Don't they get it? It's the Passover. One of the seven commanded observances in the Bible. Paul was doing in 1 Corinthians 11 an annual observance. It's the memorial of Yahshua's death. That's what it was. There was no change to communion, Eucharist, as they call it. He said he taught only what the Father gave him to teach. John 8:28, I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things, and yet people just don't believe it. He said in Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4, we must live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh, including in what proceeded out of the mouth of Yahweh was the inspired Old Testament. How can we say it's been done away? How can we say we don't need to worry about it anymore? We can just ignore it. This is Yahweh's mouth. Don't you believe the scriptures? Don't you believe what Yahshua said? Yahshua's own words, as often you need to do it, is for many the green light to switch over to communion and doing it often, every week or every day, every month, every year. But we don't ever see Yahshua and his apostles ever keeping communion and doing it every day or every week. You know, a key litmus test is that almost no pastor today will address what Yahshua practiced himself, what his disciples did themselves. They won't talk about that. They can talk about some teachings about love and grace, and that's good. They won't talk about what they did, how they conducted their worship, how they conducted their lives, what they told everyone to keep and obey. They won't talk about that, like the Sabbath and the feasts and the law. It was the church, not Yahshua, that authorized all these changes that would ultimately make nominal worship what it is today. Here's some things to ask yourself. Why didn't either Yahshua or the apostles use holy water and ever teach the use of it? Did you know that the pagans washed themselves when they went into their pagan temples? Where do you think holy water comes from? Not in the Bible. Where is Lent, Palm Sunday, Ash Wednesday? Who can you find in the New Testament walking around with an ash cross smudged on their forehead? Where is the New Testament teachings of going to heaven? Excruciating pain forever in hellfire for sins and the challenges of purgatory. Where are they in the Old Testament, for that matter? How come I can't find the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed in my Bible? A man-made declaration of what they believed. It's not in the Bible. Why can't we just go with what Yahweh says is a creed to follow? Where is sprinkling for baptism? For that matter, where's baptizing infants, children? Where do you find that in the Bible? Where is a building ever called a church? When did that notion develop? Writing in Bible Review, Delbert A. Schuff, Jr., a retired Episcopal minister, wondered what would happen if Yahshua were returned to earth today to worship. He says, quote, "He would probably be amazed at what worshipers accredited to him. The accretions from having passed through several cultures would puzzle this peasant Jew who said he came to fulfill the law, not destroy it." Continuing, he wrote, "St. Paul, too, is understood in a whole new light when seen as a Jew who is a member of the new sect defending his new understanding of Torah and relationship with Yahweh. Later, he calls it the new covenant, but the word berith in Hebrew is meaningless if one does not know the old covenant." Throw out the old covenant, see, we're on shaky ground now. In both Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 8:10, we see the new covenant means Yahweh puts his laws in our hearts and minds. If I have a heart to obey, what does that mean? That means I'm compelled to do it from the innermost being. When he puts that in my heart, it means I'll do nothing else but obey it. If you're trying to do away with something, the last thing you do is put it on the inner being and make it a part of a person's thinking and desire. Romans 6:17, "But Elohim be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." So once we realize that Yahweh's commandments, statutes, and judgments reflect his nature and that he wants them to become our nature as well, then to comply with him makes us like him. We take on his nature, his character, his persona. They're all revealed in the same code of conduct that Yahshua showed, that Yahshua taught, the disciples taught. You know, it's really the highest honor to follow the same code of conduct that the creator of the universe lives by. Our whole desire and goal is to be like him, to act like him, one day to be with him. He's replicating his family right here on earth. Yahshua is his son. We're his children. He calls us the children of Israel. Just as Israel was called. This is a central aspect of the good news Yahshua taught, and this is what he came to show us through his own life on earth. The more you dig into the history of churchianity, the wider becomes the chasm between what is practiced today and the doctrines of the apostles. And the whole kicker is it's easy to prove everything I've said by the simple fact that most major teachings of the world are nowhere in the Bible. Take Strong's Concordance, please. Do your own independent study. Don't even take my word for it. Do your own study, whether you can find the words rapture in the concordance, which means in the Bible. Faith alone, find that in the concordance. The word church, Christmas, Sunday, Trinity, Lent, communion. Most of these come right out of the Catholic Church. You can go to Catholic Encyclopedia and find them all over the place. You won't find them in the Bible. You can find the teachings of a rapture, faith alone, antinomianism, which is anti-law, and a host of others through history and lots of religions. But one thing you can't do, you can't find Yahshua teaching it, you can't find Yahweh teaching it, or any of his apostles doing the same or believing any of it. In fact, the church absorbed so many of these things hundreds of years after the New Testament ministry was completed. So let's be honest. When we say Christianity, what are we saying? We're saying the universal church, the Catholic Church. That's where all these major doctrines basically originated, and everybody jumped on board, did the same, followed them, taught them. This was all common historical knowledge. I'm not bringing anything new, and you know that. It took time because most of the teachings are not in the Bible, so they had to be developed over time. That ping pong, or that pinball had to go bong, 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 and more and more and more weird stuff, and they had to develop and permutate until we see what we have today. And everybody thinks it's scriptural. But you know, when they don't bring their Bible, they're really not interested in seeing if it is scriptural. Over many years, immortal soul, Trinity, Sunday worship became accepted. And if you do it for century after century after century and build a tradition, nobody's going to question it. But to do what we do, brethren, and that's what we're doing, we're iconoclastic, that means breaking the image. We're breaking that image. And we want people to prove things out of the Bible, not just because Pastor such and such says so, just because Monsignor says so. We want you to prove it. Nothing we came up with. We just got it out of the Bible. We just took a little analysis of what's being taught, tried to find it in the Bible, and then went to where it really came from. That's all we're doing. Because of gradual and deliberate derailments over centuries, right and proper biblical understanding commonly taught in the first century is seen today as contradictory. Sadly, centuries-old error overthrows many before they even have a chance to get on the pathway of truth. It is so different, so dissonant to their understanding. They just think that we came up with something on our own. I just challenge whoever's listening, look into it. Find out the truth. Getting our Christian friends to break free of this calcified tradition is going to set them on the journey of truth. They're not going to believe it. They're going to say, you know what? I was lied to. It's not there. But there is a way that's there that they're not going to talk about in my church. So, you know, I don't degrade anybody that just is ignorant. But as Yahshua did with the Pharisees, he came down hard on those who knew better and would not teach it. And that's what he did, and it's something that they'll have to answer for one day, because if you mislead a lot of people, you're going to have their blood on your hands. So I think I'm going to get into more of this later, maybe another message, because there's just so much. Like I said, you could spend 10 messages on this and just go on and on. Maybe unless everybody's sick of it. To me, putting it all together is really eye-opening. It's just, wow. You know, I mean, now I understand. And I wish people would understand that too. If you know the history, you can't deny it. And you're going to say to yourself, how can I follow this stuff? I'm not Greco-Roman. I'm not following a Gnostic belief system. I'm trying to follow the Bible. Then follow the Bible. And don't get into all these other teachings that simply aren't there. So, Yahweh bless you. Pray that it's been beneficial. Hallelujah.